Good morning. It's a privilege to get to be with you this morning and explore the Word together. We've been preaching through the second letter of Corinthians, and we're going to be in chapter 5 today. The title of the sermon is Living Confidently. Have you guys ever been to court? Have you ever been, like, set before a judge in court? You don't have to raise your hand. Thank you. I saw that hand. You don't need to. I've only been to court one time. I was a much younger man. I got a speeding ticket. And my friend said, you know, take it to court. Half the time, the officer doesn't even show up. And then you don't have to pay the fine. And I was thinking, you know what? I don't really deserve this speeding ticket. I'm going to take it to court. So that's what I elected to do. Let me explain to you the situation. I'm going to explain to you what happened. You can be the judge whether or not I deserve this ticket. Okay? I was in Orlando. It's a highway, interstate, you know. Maybe not interstate, but a highway running through the city. And there was a hill. Okay, at the top of the hill, the speed limit is posted, 55 miles per hour. Now, when you get the bottom of that hill, and you go, just after, there's a sign that says 65 miles per hour. Okay? But between the top of the hill and the bottom of the hill, there's an officer ready to take your speed, ready to catch you. Okay? So people come up over this hill, and they're going faster than 55. It's marked. There's a speed limit, and they get, oh no, there's an officer, bam, and he's just taking names, okay? I was not on the hill. I was on the on-ramp. Now, the on-ramp joins the highway, right? There's the hill, and down here it's 65, and you join the highway. Now, I can't see the traffic on the hill. So, I think I better speed up to make sure that I don't accident, you know, it's an on-ramp. You know, I got to make sure that I meet the flow of traffic. So not really paying attention to my speed. And by the way, there's no speed limit posted on the on-ramp. Just want that to be clear. Now, I come up, and I'm looking over my shoulder and making sure, okay, how fast are these cars going? I got to make sure. And then I turn around, bang, he got my speed. And there was an officer there. Supposed to be getting the people coming off the hill. But I was on the ramp. And he just took, and I could see his expression. He was just like, over here, okay. I think, well, what's happened? And then I find out I'm speeding. All right. I don't think that's very fair, but I think, hey, I have the system, the judicial system. I will take it to court. Guys, this was a mistake. You probably already know that, okay? I showed up at court, a young man. There's a room full of other people who had committed traffic violations. All of us are feeling tense. Before I went to court that afternoon or late morning, I went back to make sure there was no speed limit posted on that on-ramp. And I'll tell you what, there was not. Okay? It was not posted. I double-checked because I didn't want to seem like a fool. I got there. Everybody's nervous. And here comes the judge. Not unkind, but also not particularly compassionate. And she says to the room full of people, listen, if you just plead guilty, I will waive your court fees. You don't have to pay the fee. You'll just have to pay the fine. Just plead guilty. In other words, I want to get this moving. Okay? Just plead guilty. And in my heart, I'm thinking, but I'm not guilty, though. So everybody in the room, she's going down the line, plead, guilty, 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 guilty. I'm like, guys, I thought we were in this together. Nobody is pleading not guilty. Gets to me, and I say, not guilty. I already feel so dumb. And she says, her face changes. Oh, great. Of course, the officer is there, so we get up. There's like a little stand. We both stand up. He comes up, does not look at me, and just starts taking out this paperwork. He's like, I am Officer So-and-so. This is when I was last certified to run the gun, the speed gun. And I'm like, we have to have forms? I didn't bring any certifications. So this is already unfair. And he's saying how, you know, he's right. And the judge says, okay, what do you want me to hear? And I say, guys, I'm tripping over my words because I was nervous. I was tense. There's a room full and there's a judge and I don't know what's going to happen. And I was trying to explain, there's a ramp. You know, and then the hill, what I told you guys, but much less clear. And I was like, it wasn't posted. And then when I said that, both of them, the judge and the officer, just smile and shake their heads. I'm like, well, that doesn't bode well. And she's like, it was posted. You just missed it. Boom. It's over. So I have to pay the court fee and the ticket. You guys can be the judge on whether or not justice was served. But that was the last time that I ever took something to court. Right? What's the point? It was clearly not in my favor. It didn't work out great for me. And that's the only time I've ever stood before a judge. I've stood before other people who had power. I've stood before visa officers and people like that. who have some authority over me, but never in such a tense sort of, you know, thing. And the crime I committed was not serious, but I've seen a lot of court on TV, and it's even more serious. I don't know what it was like when you were standing before a judge. There's something about that judgment seat, the nerves that you feel, you know? Maybe I should just say guilty. Even though I think I was technically not guilty, but that's not ish. That's not the point. It's wondering, is it going to go my way? You know? And there's a tension. There's a tension in that. I was not confident before that judge. We've been preaching, as I said, through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. And this Sunday, we have arrived at chapter 5. Our passage today is a wonderful and often cited portion of Scripture. But the subject matter is quite grave. It's literally, it's about death and what comes after. It's pretty serious. And we're asked, how do we live confidently in light of these facts? The feelings that this passage evokes for you might be tense. There might be some tension as you read. Death and eternal life are great mysteries. And we'll explore some of what Paul has to say about those, but I want to just encourage you to come to this portion of Scripture with an open heart, ready to receive from the Lord. We're going to begin a few verses back in chapter 4. I have it up here. You can feel free to follow along on the screen, or you can look in your own Bibles if you prefer. This is chapter 4, verses 16 to 18. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone. But the things we cannot see will last forever. And now our passage for today, chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Let us pray. Lord, I pray you would increase our faith, and through this scripture you would teach us and shape how we think, not only about eternity, but about our present reality. And I pray for confidence. Confidence in your word. Confidence in what you have done. And I pray that that would fill every heart in this room or whoever's watching the sermon online. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Eternal life. A great promise to us from God who keeps his promises. In my Father's house, there's many rooms. If it wasn't true, I would have told you. That's what he said to his disciples. As Christians, we hold to the idea of an afterlife, but we can't deny that this is one of the great mysteries of our world. We believe in life after death, and this is our great hope. But who among us has seen the other side, has seen beyond the veil? We must take it on faith. And this passage asks us to have faith. And what does the afterlife have to do with right now? Is it important? Well, of course, it's important. It's crucial, but it's also a mystery. And mysteries can be hard for us to sit with for a long time. We want to have it all laid out in a nice, neat system that we can check boxes on and understand and comprehend. But this mystery of death and life after death, we can't easily comprehend it on this side of the door. And that makes it for many of us, a little uncomfortable. So we like to put it off, think about something else. Because what's beyond this life is, to a very large degree, a mystery. All that we know about life after death in Scripture, we know in poetry, imagery, figurative language, metaphor. Why? I suppose it is because our mortal frames, our human minds, simply cannot comprehend it in any other way. And so it's given to us in images. We don't even have categories for it. We just don't know and can't know as humans exactly what it is. That's what I mean by mystery. And as humans, this is very hard for many of us. It's far easier to just make up categories for it and pretend, because a mystery of this magnitude can be heavy. So our challenge today is to make practical this word about the eternal. What does it have to do with me right now? And what do we know by faith to be true? So to begin, we want to refer back to the context of the letter. If you recall, as we've been preaching, Ted and I have both mentioned several times that the Corinthian church was in conflict. Some people within the church had been in conflict with Paul, who had founded the church, right? They had sort of rebelled against some of his teachings. And I'm going to just remind you of what some of those were. Though Paul founded the church, he was the one who started it, and he used to be with them every day, you know, in the word and teaching. But he had moved on to plant other churches. And in his absence, some believers saw his life, and they especially saw that he was suffering. He was getting beaten. He was running into trouble with the law. He was not rolling in lots of cash. He was suffering. And they started to question his authority as an apostle and question his credentials. Why does this guy get to lead us? Some of them asked. After all, Paul had gone off to plant other churches and do other ministry. He wasn't there meeting with him every day. So they would hear about what was happening to them, to him, and, you know, through letters or through testimonies. And some of them said, why does this guy have authority over us? Why should some rabble-rouser get to tell us how to follow God? His life's not even going well. Okay, and so on and so forth. If you've been in church for any amount of time, you know exactly how this happens. It starts as one person grumbling under their breath, and then it starts as that person sharing it with the person next to them, and then it turns into a small group of friends, and then you have a church-wide issue, okay? If you've been at church any length of time, you know how this works. It can be easy for us to sit on this side of history and judge the ancient church for this. How could they be in conflict with Paul, right? He was Paul. He's only just out there writing the Bible and working miracles and planting churches, right? And just putting his life on the line all the time. And he started their church. How could they? But you know exactly how they could. They were people. They had their own finite perspective, their own personal views, their own biases, just like every person, just like me and just like you. They were people. It's easy to judge them, but we ought instead to learn from them, because this community of believers, like every community of believers, has the same struggle. Because every community of believers is made up of people. We are the church. This building is not the church. What happens on this stage is not the church. We are the church. Therefore, we can't get a new building or a new teaching curriculum or a new pastor or a new worship team and think that's how you have a good church, because that stuff is not the church. We are the church. That idea has never been true. The church is just people. People hopefully full of the Spirit of God that we're yielding to. And that enables us to move beyond our biases and reach out to one another and to the world. It enables us to move through conflict together and come out on the other side even more unified. The Spirit of God enables us to do that. And the extent to which you and I are being filled with the Holy Spirit and yielding to Him, relying on Him, that's the extent to which we are giving ourselves over to the kingdom of God, yielding to this mystery, allowing Him to break down the barriers in our heart toward others, to give us a new perspective. This correlates directly to the nature of our church and the quality of our church. This is how we have a good church, a quality church. It's by yielding to the Spirit of God. It is not about what happens up here. It is about, are we letting God rule in us? This is an important lesson that we take from the book of 2 Corinthians as a whole. Because a great deal of it is about that, as a response to this idea. His response to conflict and a lack of trust. So, how in this portion of Scripture does Paul respond to the conflict? One of the things they were saying against him, as I said, is that he was not receiving honor in this life. He was suffering. And if he's suffering, how can God be with him? He's locked up, beaten up, struggling for money. Why does he get to lead us? Remember, earlier in the letter, Paul had said to them, look, I don't need a testimony or a certified letter. You guys are my certification. The fact that you believe, the fact that you have faith, that's my certification. That's what qualifies me. That's the proof of my apostleship. And he has discussed his sufferings even in this letter. And what's going on with that? He said, yes, I am suffering. I even despaired. What did he say? I've despaired in my heart unto death. Sometimes I even wish I could die. It has been hard, he admits. But God has continued to lead me in victory and enable me to stand firm. And now, still responding to that conflict over his authority and suffering, he turns to a broader Christian truth. All of our bodies are passing away. Though our bodies are dying, verse 16, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. Troubles produce glory. What glory? We'll see in a minute. Verse 18, so we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. They said, you're suffering. You're in pain. If God is with you, shouldn't that not be true? He said, look, we're all suffering. This is a human truth. We're all dying. And though our bodies are dying, what we see now is temporary. We set our gaze, the gaze of our heart, upon what is eternal. Paul is challenging them, and I think us too, to change their perspective. When the Bible says, set your eyes on something or fix your eyes on something, it's saying, look at this, or perhaps stop looking at this, look at this instead. Change your perspective. We fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. How do you look at something that you can't see? Clearly, this is talking about the eyes of our heart, our perspective, our internal lens or frame of reference. Rather than complain about the troubles I face, or the suffering, or the difficulty, and we all have plenty of that, turn the eyes of your heart toward that which cannot be seen. This is Paul's urging to them. And I believe it's directly in response to the things that they were challenging him about. What's the deal with suffering? He says, you need a new perspective on this. What kind of glasses do you wear? I wear contacts sometimes. Sometimes I wear glasses. If I go outside, I wear sunglasses. Why do we wear glasses? We wear glasses so that we can see more clearly, more accurately. I can see without them, but it's blurry. I need to see more correctly, more accurately, and that's why I have glasses. Now, we're talking about the eyes of our heart, our internal eyes, but we still use different lenses, different frames of reference for how we think about things, for how we see the world and God and our place in it. These are the glasses that we're talking about, the lenses that we're talking about. And this is an important topic of Paul in this letter itself. If you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 to 18. But whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. For the Lord is spirit, and wherever the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had that veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. Can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is spirit, makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. The veil is removed so the eyes of our heart can see. This is a matter of perspective. This is the same letter. This is a topic that Paul has already broached as we come to the chapter 5 part of the letter today. When we turn to the Lord, we become free to see clearly that which truly matters. All of us can see the glory of the Lord, and he makes us more and more like him. Our momentary troubles produce glory, it says in chapter 4, an eternal weight of glory. That's the same thing he's saying here in chapter 3, but in a different way. He makes us more and more like him, an eternal weight of glory. Chapter 4, verse 6, for God, who said, let there be light in darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Anytime you see light in Scripture, you think about vision. Light is how we see. Our eyes take in what can be seen because of the light that is reflecting off of it. And when it's dark, you can't see. When it's pretty dark, your eyes start to adjust and you can see a little bit. But when it's absolutely dark, you can't see anything. Light is essential for vision. He has made the light shine, where? In our hearts, so we could know the glory of God seen in the face of Jesus. Jesus has opened the eyes of our heart to see things differently. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. We don't look at them. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. Can you see this thread of vision and perspective that's running through this letter that Paul's talking about? This is how you look at things. This is about the lens, the frame of reference through which you consider your life. Paul is building something here in the letter. This is about how we look at the world and ourselves in it. This is about perspective. They were coming at Paul over his suffering, and he said, look, we're all dying, but we who follow Christ take a different perspective. How have you allowed Jesus to change your perspective on the world, on God, on your place in it, on everyone else around you that you see? How have you allowed Jesus to change and influence the light to shine within you and illuminate so that you can see clearly and freely? Our concept of the eternal is integral to our perspective of our lives here and now. Even though the eternal life is a mystery, it is super important. And Paul goes through and says a few things about it in our passage today that I want to cover. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul gives us two images here, a house and clothing. I'll put it up here for you. For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God himself and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. For we will put on heavenly bodies. We will not be spirits without bodies. This is the New Living Translation. I think it makes a little bit more clear the exact same words in Greek. The first one that I read is the New King James Version, which I like. It sounds like scripture, but sometimes the grammar makes it harder to parse. This does some of the translation work for you, and I think is a very accurate representation of what these three verses say. The point here to realize is we will have bodies. We will have bodies in eternity. There's a lot we do not know about eternity, a lot that's maybe even impossible for us to know on this side of the door, but we will have bodies. This body will waste away and return to the earth, but our soul will go on to be housed in a new, glorious body. This is our hope that we believe by faith. Other philosophers of Paul's time and before, the Greeks, had this idea of separation between body and soul. This was not a new idea, but he's interacting here with the idea and philosophy of his day. Paul says, a better body awaits. In fact, he says it elsewhere to the Corinthian church. In the book of 1 Corinthians, he says this, it is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. In his letter to the Romans, Paul says, and Christ lives within you. So even though your body will die because of sin, the Spirit gives you life because you have been made right with God. The Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. If he raised Jesus from the dead, he will also raise us, Paul says. And you can see that down payment language, right? It's the same in verse 5 here. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee Weeks ago, we talked about that down payment language, you know, giving us the Spirit as a guarantee. That correlates directly here to this scripture in Romans. When it comes to exactly what our new glorified bodies will be like, we have no idea. Well, we have some idea, but we mostly don't know. Most scholars will say that the way that the disciples and the apostles understood this has something to do with the way that they experienced Jesus after the resurrection. He had a new body, but it was also a spiritual body. It could do things our body couldn't do. And so the nearest idea we have to what our bodies will be like is the resurrected Christ and the testimonies about the resurrected Christ. We don't know, of course, but maybe something like that. This is a mystery, but we will have bodies. And being embodied matters. Many religions, and even some within our own religion, have made less of the body, as though the body doesn't matter, just our soul. But humans, you and I, are embodied souls. And being embodied matters. Clearly, Paul thinks it matters. He says, we had a body, and then we're going to have a body. Being embodied, he says, this is something I want you to know about eternity. Being embodied matters. Because if you think about it, of course it does. The main way that we experience life in the world, through our senses, it's all through the body. The main way that we experience suffering in this life is through the body. If we deny that, we deny the stuff of life, the stuff of what it means to be human. Christianity recognizes and affirms the importance of the body and the soul. This body will pass away. And that can be scary because this body is the only body that we know. And I don't know exactly what the glorious body is going to be like. And the older we get, the more we start to think, man, I wish I could trade this one in. I wish I could upgrade, you know. If I was a car, I would have turned it in and got a newer model, for sure. If I was a set of clothes, I would have donated these, okay, and got some new clothes. We have, in contrast, a body that does not decay, waiting for us in eternity. And that's very hard to comprehend. But it's something that we believe by faith. The first body is temporary, the next is eternal. We know that if our earthly house, that is this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands. That phrase, not made with hands, it's a common Jewish phrase. It means something that was made by God. In the book of Hebrews, when they talk about the tabernacle, not made of human hands, that's what they mean. It's a tabernacle made by God. We have bodies not made by human hands. For in this we groan. That's pretty easy to understand what that means. We groan, that implies suffering. It's the sound you make when you're suffering. We want our soul to be clothed in our eternal bodies so that these dying bodies may be swallowed up by life. That mortality may be swallowed up by life. What a beautiful image. So, we will have bodies. Number two, heaven is a place. Chapter 5, verse 6 through 8. So we are always confident, even though we know that as long as we live in these bodies, we are not at home with the Lord, for we live by believing, not by seeing. Yes, we are fully confident, and we would rather be away from these earthly bodies, for then we would be at home with the Lord. Paul here uses the idea of being naked, which was huge. It's the epitome of shame in Jewish culture to be naked. So he uses that idea to describe what it would be like to not have a body. Our soul craves a body. But he says here in verse 6, as long as we live in these earthly bodies, we are separated by some degree from Jesus. Even though we don't want to lose our bodies, being at home with the Lord is better. At home with the Lord. So number one, we will have bodies. Number two, heaven is a place. Now, of course, we have to take this on faith. That's what it means when he interjects here. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Or we live by believing, not by seeing. That's a parenthetical statement. He's saying, by the way, you need faith to believe this, right? But we are fully confident. We have faith, he says. God does not need a place. God exists outside of time and space. This is one of the things that can break your brain when you try to think about it. God doesn't need a place. He created the universe, which is a very big place, but he didn't need to make that place for him. He already existed outside of that. Heaven is not the place where God lives. Heaven is a place that he made for you and for me. We need a place. Our spiritual bodies need a place to exist. God does not need that. We do. And heaven is a place that he made for us. God doesn't need a house. We do. God doesn't need clothes. We do. God is spirit, and this is very challenging to think about. When we see God's kingdom intersecting with ours, we can see something of what it's like. A place where the authority and rule of the king is eternally and constantly manifest. It's the reality. And sometimes that reality is manifested in our world. I mean, that's what a miracle is. What else is supernatural healing or miracles than heaven breaking through to earth in a moment? And heaven will be like this too, a place where God's rule and authority are the reality within which we exist. Sometimes we get glimpses of it, and we have the Holy Spirit as a promise of what it will be. But still, we must walk by faith. Are you guys still with me? We walk by faith, not by sight. If you can see it, you don't need to have faith in it. This is not about evidence and proof. At some point, you got to let go and believe in something you can't see. And this is a reality of the Christian life. It's very challenging for many of us. And some of you have the gift, and it's not that challenging to let go and believe. This relates to being absent from the Lord. Just practically speaking, you know, in terms of the resurrection, they had walked with the Lord and seen him face to face, and then he was gone, and they were absent from that physical presence. We have to have faith. And now we come to the end of the passage, and we have to wrestle with this truth. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please him. For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will each receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body. Justice in the ancient world was very public. It was done in a big open place, not behind closed doors. It was very public. You remember the story I told you a few weeks back from when Paul planted the church? Some people in the town of Corinth were mad and they took him to court. And it was this big public thing. And the judge was sitting up there and he's like, he hadn't done anything wrong. Get him out of here. And they brought in a synagogue leader and they were physically beating him up. And the judge doesn't care, Acts says in chapter 18. The judge just ignores it. That's what court used to look like. Okay? That was court. Maybe it looks like that still now sometimes. I don't know. But that wasn't like what the court I went to was like. What about the judgment seat of Christ? Will it look more like the one in Corinth? Or will it look more like the one in Orlando? Probably neither, okay? This is a metaphor. This is an image to help us understand. To give us a sense of what it will be like. Paul has told us these things about the inner life, the eyes of the heart, the perspective that we have, the passage of the soul from this body to the next. And these are spiritual things. But he also says here, look, what you do in this body, in this life, it matters. I know I've been talking about a lot of spiritual things, but don't think that what you do in this life doesn't matter, Paul's saying. It does matter. Our goal is to please him. It matters. How do we live in a way that's pleasing to him? Well, we could preach a whole lot of sermons on that. Probably every sermon to some degree is about that, right? Obedience, certainly. Doing unto others as we would have them do unto us. Loving God with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength and loving our neighbor as ourself. If you've been coming Sunday nights, we've been in the epistles of John. 1 John chapter 2. Hey, it's not a new commandment, but also it is a new commandment. If you've got hatred in your heart towards your brother, you're not walking in the light. John says in chapter 2. Don't hate, but rather love. We are all on a journey of learning what it means to live in a way that is pleasing to God, okay? The point is that this is our goal, to please him. I don't think there'll be a point in this life where you feel like you have arrived at that goal. Well, I'm perfectly pleasing to God now. I don't think any of you or me will ever have that thought run through our minds. But it is a goal. It's a thing that we are aiming for. We are moving toward. My goal is to please him. We will have bodies, and heaven is a place. And there's this thing called the judgment seat of Christ, and our goal is to please him. This judgment seat is about reward. Let me be very, very, very clear. This is not about salvation. This is not about whether or not you get to enter the kingdom of heaven, the place that God has prepared for us. You don't stand before the judgment seat of Christ and find out if you get in or not. That is not what this verse means. You absolutely cannot earn your way into heaven. And if you think that even a little bit, you have left the gospel behind. So, let me be very clear. This is not about salvation. This judgment seat is not about whether or not he lets you in. That's not what it's about. The gospel is you get what you don't deserve. It is grace. It is unearned. Some of us are still dying to that old idea that we can work our way in by being good enough. But that's false. This verse is talking about reward, and that can be very hard to speak on, because what in the world does reward look like in a place that I can barely fathom, with a body that I don't really know what it'll be like? What is reward? That is very hard to have any concrete ideas about. Many have tried. I don't know that I agree with any of them. It's just hard to know. How can I conceive of it? What? Do I get a bigger house in eternity? That doesn't seem right. The fact is, we don't know, okay, what reward will look like. Personally, I tend to think that these rewards, I think of these rewards as the glory my life brings to God. Paul talked often about bringing God glory, and he did that mostly through evangelism and planting churches. Hey, this is my testimony. Look what he was bringing God glory through church planting and evangelism. We do that the same way. We also do it through the quality of the life that we live, the things that we build with our time on this earth. I tend to think that that's what this exchange is about, whether the works of my life will be considered. That's what's happening. The works of my life are being considered, and I hope they've brought them glory. That is what I take from this passage. You are not meant to sit there and be afraid that he's going to say, you failed. You got to pay the court fee and the thing. This is about reaching that point, and you say, has my life brought him glory? I don't know what reward means here, but I know this. Within me, there is a deep desire to please God, and that desire did not come from myself. It was born within me like a seed planted by God. I want to please God. I do. I want to please God. Not because I'm afraid of him, like I might fear a father who's going to hurt me. I just want to please him. There's been a seed planted inside me, and it's grown into this thing that wants to please God with my life, that that's the goal of my life. And I hope day by day it's becoming even more true, that that matters more than the other things that I also want. I want to please God. In light of all Paul has said about having our eyes set on eternity, it could be tempting to say, look, if this is all temporary, what does it even matter? If this body's just wasting away anyway, what does it even matter? These verses are about, here at the end of this section, Paul saying, yes, it does matter. And that is his point. I don't believe we're meant to be afraid of coming before the throne of Jesus. I just look at it and I hope I've brought him glory with my choices and my words and my actions. And I certainly haven't done that every time. I might not even done that today. I've only been awake a few hours. But I hope, as much as is possible, I've lived in a way that's pleasing to him in this earthly body that is on its way back to the dust. There's a theologian named F.B. Meyer. You might have heard of him. He was a contemporary of Moody and I suppose Simpson as well. Here's what he said about this passage. The gate of death may look gloomy on this side, but on the other, it is of burnished gold and opens directly into the presence chamber of Jesus. We long to see him and to be with him. And such desires are the work of the Holy Spirit and the first fruits of heaven. That's a great takeaway from this passage, and I think it's well said. And this is why I can live confidently. Having reckoned with this, I can have confidence to face death and to trust that what waits on the other side of that door is the God toward whom I have been living my life. What does it mean to live confidently? I often associate that word confidence with arrogance, which is a little unfair. Oh, that guy's super confident. Usually means overconfident, right? That's not what we're talking about. Here, confidence means boldness, yes, and exercising courage, but it also means having a feeling of strength. This word that's used twice here, we live confidently, we are confident. Having a feeling of strength, it's closely related to the idea of comfort, of being of good cheer. We might say that confidence is a posture. I think I have a slide here. Yeah. The confidence they're talking about here is a posture or feeling, being encouraged and aware of God's strength on the inside, which enables you to exercise courage and be bold. In the face of the fact that my body is wasting away, I do not lose heart. I believe. This is my confidence. Lord, give us faith to live with such confidence. To end, I want to share with you one of my very favorite theologians. His name is Makoto Fujimura. He's a Japanese artist and theologian. He wrote a book called Art and Faith. He's written many other books. Art and Faith is one of his main theological texts. And I want to close with some words from him that I was thinking on as I was reflecting on this passage. This is from Art and Faith. He says, if we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and that this has brought about the unexpected launch of new creation of the kingdom of God on earth as in heaven, then our present vocation, what we do now, our present vocations really do partake of that new creation, bringing fragments and flashes of new creation to birth in the midst of the still darkened and sorrowing world. What we do here in this life matters. Fujimura looks at God as a creator, the master artist, and all of us, disciples and followers, as junior artists, apprenticed underneath him. He says, we are redeemed, not so that we can escape the world and go to heaven, but so that in the present age, as well as the age to come, we ourselves can be junior artists, apprenticed to the one true God, true artist, God himself. How do we live in a way that's pleasing to him? Fujimura says, it is hard work to live into this generative love. And it is what we are made for. To paint light into darkness. To sing in co-creation. To take flight in abundance. I'm hard-pressed to find a better definition if someone were to ask me of how I try to live in a way that's pleasing to God. To paint light into darkness. To sing in co-creation. To join him in creating and bringing the kingdom to earth, to take flight because of the abundance of resources that he's provided. How do you please God? How do you live in a way that brings him glory? I think this is a great, great definition. And finally, let me address our failures, because reflecting on the judgment seat of Christ, even though, as I said, it's not about salvation, can still cause us to think and think about how we're not perfect, on how we make mistakes. As you read that passage, I'm sure some of you, that's what came to mind. Man, I'm not good enough. I'm sure of it, because that's very common. I will remind you that your sin has already been paid for, that you can live free of fearing its consequences, but I also know that just like me, you fail. And that might make you worried about this verse. Okay? In reflecting on the night of Jesus' betrayal, here's something that Fujimura says. Those who betrayed, those who ran away, those who could not be courageous when courage was needed, something happened to their wretched hearts after the resurrection. They had experienced the light breaking through that Easter morning. The rock was moved and the seal was broken. But they also began their journey of the new through the the deepest realm of their failures. And so it is with us. Through the fissures of our broken journeys, with pieces of our own hearts shattered on the ground, we journey by God's grace into the new creation. God sees beyond our shattered remains. He picks them up. He sings a song over us. He redeems our failures. Let even your failures bring you joy to know that he has redeemed them. That when you stand before him, He receives glory even there, even in the moments when we blew it, because he shines through those cracks in the vessel, as we've been talking about. Isn't that beautiful? This is the God that we follow. This is the God that we serve. He's not some weak God who cannot redeem you. He has redeemed your soul, and he redeems even your failures. I know that has been true for you. Why else would you be here? He's so good. And this continues to be true. So do not let your heart be troubled. When I pass through that door, I'm going to see the face of Jesus, the one to whom I have been trying to live my life. And I've been trying to bring him glory the best I can. And of course, I have failed. And even my failures, he has redeemed. Even then I will look and say, but God, you are glorified still. Isn't that beautiful? It sure is to me. Do not be afraid. Only believe. Let us pray. Lord, I come to your word and I'm surprised again and again by how good you are. And I don't know why I keep being surprised, except you just keep revealing more of who you are to me. And I keep seeing it in a new light that's illuminating, a new perspective that I'm taking that you've invited me into. And I'm so grateful. And all I know is I want to live in a way that brings you glory. I have great hope that this matters because you've said so. But Lord, I need faith. Lord, we need faith because we haven't seen. And these mysteries can be hard to hold and can be heavy. So this morning, I ask for faith. I ask for you to work supernaturally in my soul and in our hearts to give us a perspective that sees the eternal and trusts, and that we synthesize into a perspective that we can live in this life, in this mortal realm. Lord, manifest the reality of your kingdom in our lives. Yes. Make right what is wrong. Straighten what is crooked. Heal what is broken. Redeem us. And give us faith to trust that you can and that you will, because you want to, because you made us and you love us. Yes.